you to turn to Romans 8, verse 28 this morning. We'll read verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Notice there are two sides to this. There's the human side, those who love God, that's the human side. And the divine side, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then the development of that is in verses 29 and 30. I might say that what God did came first in order. What man does in terms of loving God is second. But because of the way that Paul is arguing here, he places the first second and the second first. So those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's have a word of prayer together. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit might indeed be our teacher, that we might be inspired to learn, to grow, to know You better. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have a moment of honesty, all right? Not with me, but with yourself, okay? How many of you fellas, when you were younger, obviously when you were younger, told some nice-looking girl, "I love you"? You knew all the time that you didn't mean it. Don't have to tell me. You just think about it for a moment. How about some of you girls? Did you ever tell that nice-looking fella, "I love you"? And you knew you didn't mean it. You just said it. In fact, you probably told your girlfriend, "I don't know why I told him that." Well, I think we're all guilty of that. It's very easy to say, "I love you." It's amazing how your memory works. I recalled a song. I remember it almost word for word that I heard that was popular when I was a teenager. This will really date me, okay? I was amazed in the second service how many people knew this song. But in any event, it's one of those crazy popular songs that sticks in your mind. I just wish I could remember scripture the way I can remember this, you know. But the way it went was like this. Be sure it's true when you say, "I love you." It's a sin to tell a lie. How many have heard that? Uh-huh. Yeah, all you old people. Okay. Millions of hearts have been broken just because these words were spoken. "I love you." "Yes, I do. I love you." It's a sin to tell a lie. And that's true. A lot of people say "I love you" to someone and don't really mean it. Then a day comes where you meet that special person and you know from the depths of your heart that you mean what you're saying. And you look into her eyes and you say, "I love you." Man, what a difference. Because what you mean when you say that, at least what you should mean, if you mean "I'm in love with you," is "I am prepared to commit myself. I'm committed to the place I would die for you, or I would live for you. And that there can be no rival. What I have for you is a love that excludes all else. I may have others that I like, but in this way of romantic love, I love you with a kind of a commitment that is without compromise." And obviously, there are people today who intend to mean that, but don't really even mean it then. But the important thing is to realize that there's a vast difference between someone who says, "I love you," and someone who says it meaning, "I am ready to commit." Now, in the nation of Israel, there's a great deal of information regarding the way that God demonstrated His love to His people. He didn't just say, "I love you." He committed. And He demonstrated and proved His love in many, many ways. What did he ask in return? That they love him. And the people said, I love you, but without commitment. In fact, if you find this lots of places in the Old Testament, but one particular psalm kind of summarizes it beautifully. Psalm 78, maybe you want to look at that with me for a moment. Let me say that this is the fickle psalm. This is the psalm where the people of Israel say, God, we're ready to serve you. And then they turn to idols. And then they get into trouble. And they pray to God, and God rescues them. And then they say, Lord, I love you again, and turn to idols. And on and on and on it goes. Their love for God, their desire to worship God and serve God is so very fickle. There's no real commitment involved. It's sort of summarized down in verse 36, Psalm 78, verse 36 and 37. But they deceived him with their mouth. The implication is, as the context says earlier, that they're saying to God, I love you, basically. And they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, no commitment. Nor were they faithful in his covenant. The scripture says they worshiped him, but their heart was far from him. They spoke of loving God, but it was without any real commitment. Now, in our message last time, we began to see the marvelous working of God in our lives. God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that he is doing is called in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, his workmanship, his poema, his handiwork, his masterpiece. It's like the weaving of a piece of cloth. He sees the upper side, we see the underside. We see the tangled threads of life and can't make any sense out of them, only the faint design. But he sees the finished product. And in seeing that finished product, we know that what God has done is a good work. We talked about the fact that there is a comprehensiveness to this that God does in his work. All things work together for good, not just part of them, not just the things that we happen to like and enjoy, but all things work together for good. Secondly, there's a harmony to it. And the harmony has to do with the fact that it is a working together. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. God is able to use even the mistakes of life and the things that we do in rebellion. And God is able to work them into the weaving. And he is able to work them together for good. By themselves, they stand as bad. But when God begins the working, he uses them as an advantage in our lives. And then there, in addition, is the beneficence of that working. It works together for good. And remember, we talked about the fact that it's good as God defines it. And when God defines something as good, it's because he receives maximum glory from it. And the universe is set up in such a way that when God receives the glory, we receive the benefit. Therefore, when something glorifies God, we have the benefit of it. Therefore, all things working together for his glory also work together for our good. I mentioned last week, and I want to elaborate just a moment on it, if I may, about Jacob. Jacob, you recall, was a man who struggled with God in a number of fronts in his life. Finally, yielding at Peniel, and it was at that point God changed his name to Israel. There still was a lot of Jacob in Jacob that needed to be removed, but he began to be a prince with God, as the name Israel means. God graciously had given him a marvelous family. As you know, polygamy was quite common in that day, and so in his time, being away from the Lord, he was trapped in that circumstance. And yet the woman that he loved was not his first wife. The woman that he loved was Rachel, and Rachel was barren and had no children. So it was a particular delight when Rachel finally, by the hand of God, brought forth a son, and he called him Joseph, and he prided himself. And then later she had another son, Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And Joseph treasured those two children even above his other sons. But especially he loved Joseph. And God allowed the brothers to be jealous and to do a very evil thing, in that they sold Joseph into slavery. Threw him into a pit, took him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. He became the servant in Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, he was tempted and did not yield to the temptation of the seduction of Potiphar's wife. She lied about him. He was thrown into prison. Subsequently, God raised him out of prison to the king's throne, to Pharaoh's throne, and he was placed as prime minister of the land. Because of his wisdom, he was able to, during 7 years of plenty, put aside grain for 7 years of scarcity that were to follow. During those years of scarcity, the famine was sore in the land, and the result was that Jacob's sons had to go find grain. They heard that Egypt had become the granary of the area and of the world at that time. And so therefore they went to Egypt specifically with the idea in mind of getting grain. Joseph recognized them. And Joseph wanted to put them to a test to find out if they still had the same murderous attitude that they had had toward him. And so after finding out who the other members of the family were, that the father was still living, that the son Benjamin was still alive, he said, if you come back for more grain, then you are required to bring with you the young son Benjamin. And in order to assure that, one of the brothers was placed into prison where Joseph kept him in custody during the time that the brothers returned home and used up the grain. And finally the fateful day came. And they came to Jacob and said, we need to go back to Egypt. But if we're going to go back, it's silly for us to even try to go back unless we take Benjamin. And Jacob hung his head and said, Joseph is gone. Reuben is gone. And now you want to take Benjamin? And he said this, all these things are against me. Is that true? Of course not. All these things were for him. He just didn't know it. How could this work together for good? I've lost two sons. I'm about to lose another one. But you see, you read the last chapter first, so you know how to read a story. You're sitting there so glibly saying, oh, yeah, I know how it turns out. Isn't that great? God gives us that story so we'll know this. That an almighty God in the working in life will take those things which certainly are bad. The murderous intent of those brothers is a bad thing. But he works it together for good to those that love him. All these things are against me? No. You know what happened? They went down. Joseph revealed himself. They fell on each other's neck and they wept. And he brought the father. And there in the land of Goshen, the family lived until Israel became a great nation 430 years later. And then was released from Egypt and went on their way. God gave them the promised land. After Jacob died, The brothers came to Joseph on bended knees, trembling. They were afraid that he was going to kill them now that the father was dead. And they said to him, "Don't kill us. We'll be your slaves. Just don't kill us." And Joseph must have chuckled. He said, "You meant it onto me for evil. God meant it onto me for good." And then he goes on and explains that surely the family of Jacob would have perished if it had not been for God intervening. And in this particular way, taking Joseph down to Egypt so that the life of the nation might be preserved. Here was the hand of God, clearly. He says, "I'll take care of you. Don't worry about a thing. You meant it unto me for evil. God meant it unto me for good. All things work together for good for them that love God." And my friend, that is the limitation of that working. Now listen to me. While it's true that God may, on occasion, use the various circumstances of life, good and bad, to work together for even the good of evil men. That's what happened with Jacob, or Jacob's other sons, Joseph's brothers. God used those circumstances to preserve the life, actually, of the men who did him evil. God may, on occasion, do that, but God is not committed to do that. God does not promise that he will always do that. He makes his promise that all things work together for good to those who love God. And if you do not love God today, my friend, I can tell you that you could well testify what Jacob said, "All these things are against you," because the character of God is against you. The law of God is against you. The justice of God is against you. The holiness of God is against you. Because if you persist in refusing the only provision that God has made for your salvation, then you, by deliberate choice, go into a Christless eternity, shut out forever from God and from good, in a place of everlasting fire called hell. God is not willing that any should perish. He longs to have you respond to him. But if you persist in refusing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then my friend, it will be against you in that day. Because the Bible says such a person is without God and without hope in this world. If you don't know Christ, I plead with you. Come to him, whom to know aright is life eternal. But if you profess to be a Christian today, the proof and the test of it is indeed the attitude that you have toward God in a love relationship. And that love is put to the acid test in terms of commitment. You cannot look to God and say, "God, I love you," and have that be enough, because those are only words. You can say, "I love you," to God, and your heart can be far from him. Saying, "I love you," doesn't mean a thing unless you come to the level of commitment that the scriptures teach in terms of that love relationship. Now, those that love God is a designation and description of the saint of God. In the Ten Commandments, in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, there is a warning to those who bow down and worship idols, those who serve idols, the people of Israel are commanded not to make any graven image, nor to bow down before them, nor to worship them, nor to serve them. And those individuals who do are defined in that text as those who hate God. Idolatry is always a clear evidence that a person does not love God. On the other hand, the promise is for mercy, the Hebrew word chesed, which means loyal love. It means that God is tied to his promises, tied to his covenants. But at the same time, the word also goes beyond a commitment to his promise, to a love relationship where he would keep the commitment, covenant or no covenant. So the words loyal love, which are usually in the King James translated mercy, are probably the best translation of the word. His loyal love is upon those who love him and keep his commandments. So the world is placed in one of two hemispheres. On one side, there are those who hate God and evidence it by having idols. On the other side, there are those that love God and evidence it by keeping his commandments. Now the reason for that is this. God is a jealous God and can tolerate no rivals. An idol is anything that rivals God for your total and complete affection. Imagine saying to this girl, "Darling, I love you. I commit my life to you. I give you my all. I want you to know I would die for you. I would live for you. There is nothing that would ever draw me away from you. I want you to understand this is total, absolute commitment. But I got a date with Susie tomorrow night." Now you say, wait a minute. I mean, can you see that girl sitting there? Wow, wow, wow. And then all of a sudden the mood changes. Whop! Give that to Susie, all right? My goodness. There are very few people in the world that are that dumb to say something like that. They may think it, but they wouldn't say it. But you see, it's the same thing with God. Imagine a guy saying, "Will you marry me?" "Yes, I'll marry you." And then say, "By the way, you understand part of the terms of marriage, I'm going to date other girls." No way. Nobody in their right mind goes for a thing like that. Unless they're so morally burned out they don't understand the facts of life. And you see, in our relationship with God, God will tolerate no rivals. Anything that rivals him is an idol. And if you got idols, you hate God. Those are strong terms. But they're God's terms. I didn't make up the law. I didn't make up the rules. I didn't make up his word. Now, in the New Testament, this designation, those that love God, is spelled out very clearly. Remember in the text in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "I have not seen," this quotation from Isaiah, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them who," what? "Love him." And then it goes on and says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit," and so on. God has a marvelous plan for those who love him. What's it talking about there? It's talking about Christians. It's talking about believers. In fact, I would say that, you know, there's only one place in the New Testament where Christians were called Christians. And that was at Antioch, and it was in the mouth of the pagans. The pagans, as a matter of scorn and ridicule, began to call believers Christians. The scripture uses the word saints, the words believers, and the words those that love God. I think maybe it would be good for us, instead of calling ourselves Christians, to call ourselves those that love God, it would at least put the emphasis on the right syllable there. It would help you a little bit to understand what is involved in the commitment, because Christian has kind of lost its meaning today. It's no longer a matter of ridicule. In fact, it's become so common that you say you're a Christian, and they say, well, most Americans are. It's just like that. But you say to someone, when they say, well, why are you so different? You say, because I love God. Oh. They never ever thought of really loving God. They thought of worshiping God. They thought of even serving God, but loving God. Because that love spells commitment. You also find in 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, if any man love God, the same is known to him. The Lord knows them that are his. Scripture tells us. But it says there, if anybody loves God, he's known of God. And the idea of knowing there isn't just a matter of being acquainted with. It's a matter of knowing in the sense of having a deep, caring concern for such a person. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12, it refers to the crown of life, which will be given to those who love him, thus all believers, those who love him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, right at the end of that book, it describes the believer as one who loves our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That is, without any shading, without anything blocked out, without any hypocrisy. There's a purity, a singleness of love. And that, of course, is a good thing for Christians to know and to remember and to understand. That the true believer in Jesus Christ loves the Lord without any compromise. On the other hand, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul, after finishing all of his arguments and some very heavy things in that book, a great 15th chapter with the revelation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implication for our resurrection, in the 16th chapter, he concludes with some very pertinent practical things. And just before he gives his benediction to the people who love God, he says, if any do not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. And then says, Maranatha, which means the Lord is come. If any doesn't love the Lord, let him be anathema, accursed. A little boy was asking his pastor what the seraphim and cherubim were. The pastor said, well, cherubim comes from a Hebrew word which means knowledge. Seraphim comes from a word which means fire or flame. And he said, the way I understand it, I don't necessarily agree with the pastor, but the illustration's still good. The way I understand it, he said, is that the cherubim were angels who excelled in knowledge, and that the seraphim were angels that excelled in the love of God. The little boy said, well, then I want to be a seraphim. The pastor said, well, why is that? He said, because I'd far rather love God than know everything. There's a lot of people today who would far rather know everything. All too few who want to excel in loving God. But I want to tell you something, my friend. If you want to claim the promise that all things work together for good, you must be in the family of God. You must be a believer. And a believer is marked distinctly by the kind of commitment to God. Can be defined as love for God. Now in that text in Exodus 20, very clearly it makes this distinction of one group of people who hate God, demonstrated by idolatry, and then those who love God and demonstrate it by keeping His commands. But in the text following, going down through the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over and over again, with slight variations but always the same message, there is a doctrinal statement for believers all the way through. I just give you one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Listen to what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with most of your heart. Is that what it says? What does it say? I can't hear you. Really? All of your heart? Goes on and says, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that's your mind, your emotions, and your will, with all of your might, or with all of your strength. Now wait a minute. Use your head now. Use your logic. If God says that we are to love Him with all of our heart, how much of my heart is left over to love anything else? How much? You got it. You don't have to be a mathematician to figure that out. All is all is all is all. But you just stop there. You got your mind, your emotions, your will, that part of that inner person, and you're supposed to love God with all of that too. How much then of your mind can be occupied with other things? None. How much of your will can be dissuaded to go another direction? None. How much of your emotions will belong to another? None. How about your strength? All of it goes to God. I don't have anything left. That's me. That's all I have. And it's all to go to God. Oh, you say, wait a minute, but the Bible balances that out by saying, I should love my wife, love my neighbor, even love my enemy. The Bible doesn't balance anything out. All is all is all is all. Where in the Scripture does it ever say that you are to love your wife with all your heart? You may say that, but Scripture never calls for that. God, Scripture never calls for you to love your children with all your heart. God is the one who has all of your heart. The truth of the matter is that when you give it all to God in total, absolute commitment, there is nothing left except what He gives back to you. And He then flows His love through you to others. But when that is true, then God has no rival, because you've given him your all with total and absolute and complete commitment. And the only love that you have is that which is borrowed from Him to flow through you to others. And you can't love your wife right anyway unless He loves that wife through you and loves those children through you. But if you divide your heart, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You divide your heart and divide your affections, divide your strength, and try to love God with one hand and love someone else with the other hand. What you do is allow those people to become idols, and you hate God. Same thing is true of your job. You give all of your strength to God. God then gives you strength to do your job. And if it's not strength from God to do the job, then the job becomes an idol, it becomes a rival of God, and the result is you hate God. And demonstrate it because you have placed a rival in front of Him. You can't love God with your left hand and love something else with your right hand. And you study the history of Israel and you'll discover that's what they tried to do over and over and over and over again. Yes, God, we love you, we love you, we love you. But they were trying to do it without giving their all. And you can't. Now the New Testament supports those Old Testament passages, not only by the repetition of that particular command and Christ saying that in essence the law is summarized in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. God flowing through to the love of the neighbor. God flowing through to the love of the enemy. God flowing through to the love of the wife, the children. Jesus Christ put it this way. He says, if you don't hate your father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children and possessions, if you don't hate them, you're not worthy of me. The only way to understand that verse is that God deserves all of your love, all of your strength, all that you are or could ever hope to be. He deserves it all. He can have no rival. It's when you give him your all that in essence you have nothing left to give to anyone else. So you, as far as you are concerned, you hate them, but God through you loves them so that you become an instrument of love to them. So it appears as though you don't hate them, even though you had nothing of your love to give to them. And that's the way we live. And any time a rival comes into the picture and we choose the rival rather than God, we are showing hatred for God rather than love. Now that's why when you come to James chapter 4, it's as clear as can be. It doesn't even have to need much explanation. Here's what it says. I want you to try to find the gray area in this verse, will you? Look hard. See if you can find the gray area. Find that no man's land where most Christians live, okay? 1 foot here and 1 foot there. Let's see if we can find that place because we want to make sure we're on good footing. Look what it says, verse 4. You adulteresses, unfaithful wives, or husbands, whatever, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, do you see the middle ground there? Do you see the balance? You say, no, it escapes me. It escapes me too. I never could find it. There's a part of a verse that apparently was in the ancient manuscripts that haven't been found yet, which says, don't get radical about this. You've got to, if you're going to live in the world, you've got to cooperate with them and be their friend. And you can't love God, I mean, all of the time. But I haven't found that manuscript yet. I just find it in the lives of a lot of people. Because that's the way they live. How about 1 John chapter 2? This will balance it out, I think, because we can find the middle ground here pretty easily, can't we? Let's see what it says. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That would involve material things, people, etc., etc. Wait a minute now. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. I don't see any middle ground there, do you? Well, let's read on. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is hindered. Is that what it says? No way. The love of the Father is not in him. There you are. What's left? It's all or nothing. No man can serve two masters, either love the one, and hate the other. He'll cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is material things. Where's the middle ground? Where's that Christian compromise in there. Sorry. The scales are tipped entirely in one direction. If you love God, if you serve idols, you hate God. If you love God, you keep His commandments. And you can't get away from that. Now, of course, God took the initiative. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love, that is, we have the capacity to love because He first loved us. And His love is painted for us in dramatic pictures. Behold, what manner, what foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He loved us, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You chase through Scripture and you find that there are all kinds of things that show that we love God. Action that actually demonstrates our love for God. We find that if we love God, we'll love the people that God loves. We find that we love God, we'll keep His commandments. We find if we love God, we'll love His Word. We find that we love God, we'll love the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we love God, we'll love to meditate upon God's glory. If we love God, we're going to trust in God's power. If we love God, we're going to seek communion with God. Over and over and over and over again, we're told, we love God. We love God. If you are a part of the family of God, you are in love with God, with that exclusive kind of love that has no compromise. Those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And perhaps the most definitive thing in terms of the problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today is spelled out in Revelation chapter 2, where we have a church that had been commended for their great love for God and love for one another. The Apostle Paul had commended them, and he had pointed out that it's that love for God that is so evident in this particular church. And yet what we find is in this chapter 2 of Revelation, that they have left their first love. What's the first love? The first love is that love that a person has right after he's accepted Christ as Savior. You know, I love a new believer. They're so naive. What I'd love to do sometimes is just keep them away from other Christians so they don't find out how the game is played. Because, you know, the new Christian, man, I'll tell you, if he wants to clap his hands, he'll clap his hands. He wants to stomp his feet, he'll stomp his feet, just because he's so happy. And he comes into church that way, and he's smiling and everything. And the Christian who's been around for a while comes up and says, you're a new Christian, aren't you? And they say, yeah, so great. And they'll say, don't worry, you'll get over it. Had a friend that had a guy come into church. Somebody led him to the Lord, told him how to get into a church. You know, led him to the Lord, I think, on the airplane, if I remember rightly. And then told him, be sure and get into a church. So this guy looks up at church. He'd never been to church in his life before. Comes in, sits down in the front pew. Not you, but that's where he sat. And lights up his cigar. Fortunately for him, it was a very relaxed church. That is, they really were honed in on Scripture, and they knew immediately, hey, and they just were relaxed about it. Nobody got uptight. Maybe somebody did, but they didn't get to him, fortunately. First Sunday, he just sat there, he listened, came up to the pastor afterward, blew smoke in his face. Said, I enjoyed that speech. That was a good speech. You know, guy, just a rough, tough, old, crude businessman. Next week he came back, sat in the same spot, lit up his cigar. And now he's got a Bible. He's trying to juggle his cigar and his Bible. Third week he comes, he's got a notebook. Juggling his Bible and his notebook and his cigar. How do you do it? Well, the next week he came, no cigar. Cigar went out because he didn't have an extra hand, see? The guy's an elder in that church now. He grew enormously. Tremendous hunger. Part of the reason is because Christians just left him alone. Let him grow. We've got all too few Christians like that today. Everybody's uptight. The Bible calls it leaving your first love. You remember how you were? You're crazy. Hey, listen. Remember how I was? When I met Gloria, I knew I was in love. My mom told me, "You're nuts." I said, "I know it. I love it." My dad told me, "Son, you flipped." "I know it. I love it." "You bet." And the marvelous thing about the marriage that Gloria and I have is simply, I never got over it. I'm still crazy. I'm still nuts. I'm still in love. And don't you ever try to take that away from me. It's the greatest thing in the world to be in love with one woman for the rest of your life. It gets better and better every day. But that's small potatoes compared to my love for Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. I get tired. As I look back over the years, get tired of the hammering that you get when you try to express that. It's almost as though we, who have been Christians a while, write a new rule book and decide what kind of music we'll have. You don't want to have too happy music because you don't want people to get too happy. Someone might think they're drunk, which is exactly what they thought when they were filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. They thought they were nuts. They thought they were drunk. They thought they were beside themselves. You know, most of you Christians just look too sane to me. Because we've learned the rules. We've learned the game. We've learned what pleases people. We've forgotten what may please God. Look at what it says here in Revelation 2. I mean, this is it blows your mind. Listen to what it says. "I know your deeds and your toil." Look, they're busy, they're doing, they're working hard, they toil, and they persevere. Ooh, yeah, that's it. That's the kind of Christians we want. "And that you can't endure evil men." Oh boy, good. We throw them out of the church. All those people, they're evil. That's right. "And you put to the test those that call themselves apostles and are not." False doctrine. Get rid of all false doctrine. Boy, we're orthodox. "And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance." Second time you say that. Boy, they really were persevering. "And have endured for my name's sake. And have not grown weary." Energetic, marvelous, wonderful, orthodox Christians. "But I have something against you." What? Wait a minute. All these good things. "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." The flush of excitement of knowing Christ. It's gone. You've grown cold. Your favorite verse is, "Many are cold and a few are frozen." "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Look at now. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." Fallen Christians are not necessarily those that have fallen into immorality. Fallen Christians, according to this verse, are Christians who've lost their excitement of love and commitment to Jesus Christ. And he says to them, "Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Who? I often thought I'd love to have a church with nothing but new Christians. Qualifications being, if you've known the Lord too long, I won't let you in. That awful thought. I want to tell you something. There is a hypocrisy that has the church in its grip today that is unbelievable. And it's all because we've learned to love order or to love our decorum or to love our little set of rules, etc., 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 more than loving God. And if the church is to have revival, the idols have to go first. And we have to get back to that flush of excitement and love for Jesus Christ. It causes a spontaneous reaction. Love is a spontaneous thing. It's something that can get you to do what you would never do. You could never be ashamed of someone that you're truly in love with. When you talk about love and pretend, it's easy. I can remember I was with my family and I was saying that Gloria was the only girl that I ever kissed. Other than, you know, my sister and my cousins and things like that. But I mean, as far as romantically was concerned, she was the only girl I ever kissed. And my brother Dwight spoke up, "That's not true. Remember Judy Johnson at Ross Point Bible Camp? If you kiss her, you remember you had a bet with me, if I kissed Margie, her sister, you would kiss her." And I said, "Oh no." We went behind the fireplace, remember? And I kissed my own hand. Like that. And it sounded like we were kissing, but I never kissed her. And that was true. I just want you to know that. He'll deny that to this day. But the fact is, see, I was ashamed. And I'll tell you, I'm not ashamed to kiss my wife. I'm not going to hide behind any fireplace. I love her. And I don't care who knows it. And I'll hold her hand and I'll put my arm around her and I'll kiss her anywhere I want. Because I love her and she's my wife and I'm not ashamed of her. There are a lot of people that are ashamed of Christ. They call it being discreet. I call it compromise. If you're in love with him, you don't care who you tell and you don't care what they think. Do you love him? If you love him, listen to this. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God. Wow, what a promise. But it's not for phonies. It's for those that love God with all their heart, with all their soul, all their might. Are you in that category?